that was the plan of redemption of God since the beginning, right? Since the fall, that God would send his Christ to put all things to rights, right? Which obviously is at the core, the center of our celebration during Christmas, right? That the plan, the Messiah, the Son who was sent, came into the world, the light of God came into the darkness to overcome that darkness, right? So that we might have life and light in him. And we saw the mission of Jesus begin in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights as he resists the temptations of the devil. Last week we talked about his call to the disciples to come and to follow him, right? And how Jesus is now building his kingdom. And at the end of chapter 4, we saw the demonstration of Jesus' kingdom in his healing the multitudes and casting out demons. We talked about that as a prefigurement or a taste of a new creation or new life, which is what Christ came to do, to win in his resurrection. And we've mentioned this multiple times, but one of the major themes of Matthew's gospel is Jesus as the new Moses and the new Israel, right? And how he comes through the Jordan, or the waters of the Jordan, like Israel in the Red Sea. He then goes out to the wilderness for his period of testing, right? 40 being the number that signifies that. And then, like Moses, Jesus now, as chapter 5 opens, he ascends on a mountain in order to teach the people about his kingdom, right? Much like Moses ascends to Mount Sinai, and he was given the law to then what? To then give it to the people, to tell them, to instruct them in how they must live in response to the love and the grace that their God has won, the salvation that he has won for them. Right? That is the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here in chapter 5 as he begins the Sermon on the Mount. And what he is doing, Jesus is teaching the people, his disciples, the character of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus comes, his message in chapter 4 is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning Jesus has brought the kingdom of God to earth. Well, what does that look like? What do the people who make up his kingdom, what does that look like? What do they look like? What do they do? And the structure of the beginning of the sermon, so our text here in verses 1 through 12, the structure of the sermon specifically in verses 3 through 12, that also reminds us of Moses when he gives Israel the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So you remember that from Deuteronomy 28, that right before Israel, that second generation out of Egypt, right before they enter the promised land, God is telling them through Moses, Moses is telling them what God expects of them. What are they supposed to be doing? And what will happen if they fail? Jesus is doing the same kind of thing here. Although in Matthew's gospel, he doesn't record the curse part of Jesus' sermons. Remember, that's Moses' structure. Blessings for obedience and for faithfulness, curses for unfaithfulness. Right? Matthew doesn't include that in this part of the sermon, although Luke includes it in his sermon that he records in chapter 6. Right? For Matthew, the curses that Jesus warns the people of, that will come later in chapter 23. But again, this is the revelation of Jesus as the new Moses, the greater Moses, and he is instructing the people in how the kingdom operates, or how it operates in us. Now, we should understand this part of the Sermon on the Mount, so the Beatitudes, so what Jesus is not doing is he's saying, here is the requirement for entry into the kingdom of God. Right? You're not in the kingdom of God, but if you do these things, A, B, C, then you're in. That's not the point of this sermon here. Instead, again, this is what the character of those who are already in, this is what it looks like, those who have been baptized. This is what Jesus, his Spirit, does in us. And that structure, by the way, was the same for Israel, right? That they aren't given the blessings and the curses of the law. They aren't given the law before they're saved out of Egypt, right? Israel is not, God doesn't say, all right, Israel, you're in Egypt. If you do these things, if you obey these things, then I'll save you. Then I'll covenant with you. No. Right? At Sinai, they are already God's people. And then he's already saved them. And then he gives them the expectations or the requirements for living with God faithfully. Right? Same kind of thing here. Those who follow Jesus, right, that's what we talked about last week, the call of Jesus to the disciples, but to each one of us, right, those who have been fished out of man's kingdom, Remember, that's what the disciples will do. They will be fishers of men. Those who are seeking Christ and his kingdom first, this is the character that that faith will produce. And the pattern Jesus uses, and by the way, we're taking all the Beatitudes at one time, which means we're not going to get spend as much time as we should on each one. Each one of these could be a sermon, maybe multiple sermons. So they will be a little summarized, brief, as it were. But we're going to hit all of them, go through all of them. And the pattern that Jesus uses is, he says, who is blessed? And then, what that blessing is. So obviously the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then, how they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the pattern that Jesus will use. Now, before we get to that, to be blessed by God, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? I think typically, maybe in our modern world, we typically think that means things are going well for you. Maybe more specifically, that you have what it is that you want, that you desire. And somehow, what? God owes me that to some degree. I give my life to God, and then he gives me my best life now. Right? That is not what it means to be blessed. To be blessed by God is to be a recipient of his love and his grace, right? It's the wonderful news that you have been made in right relation to him. That's what it means to be blessed, right? Which makes sense because the blessed are those who are in covenant with him, right? We are the blessed ones, the ones who have been taken out of our darkness and made a part of Christ and his kingdom. So to be blessed does not necessarily mean your circumstances are good and you like them. Because you'll notice, much of what Jesus blesses here are things that we would consider undesirable circumstances. So he blesses those who are persecuted, or in Luke's gospel, we'll talk a little bit more of this, those who are poor. Is that fun to be persecuted? Is it fun to be poor? No, that's not something we desire. Right? But if it means that we belong to Jesus, which is what he's saying it does, then that means we're blessed. Even when the undesirable occurs to us, we still have the blessing, the love, the mercy of God in Christ. And the larger point there is God's blessings are not tied to or even limited to our circumstances and things that make us happy. God's blessing, again, is not whatever you want now. It's being in faithful, right covenant relationship with him. That's what it means to be blessed. And the first blessing Jesus pronounces is on the poor in spirit. Now, I think we can best understand the poor in spirit as those who are humble or the lowly. Right? The poor in spirit is one who understands, again, despite what his circumstances might be, good or bad, he understands ultimately that he is nothing and that he is or that he has a great need for something, namely someone, outside of himself, meaning something that only God can provide. That's what the poor in spirit are. That's what they think. That's how they act. Which, and this is interesting, again, if you compare this sermon to the sermon that Luke records, because in Luke 6, Jesus just says, blessed are the poor. He leaves out the in spirit part. And then later, he will pronounce a curse on the rich. And that's interesting, because that's not typically how we think. We think, again, to be poor is to be cursed, and to be rich is to be blessed. But, well, that's not always the case, because we know, Scripture teaches us this over and over and over again, we know that riches, wealth, money, it has this way of making a person think more highly of themselves than they should. That's what wealth provides. And they can provide themselves whatever they need because of their wealth. Right? The rich don't need anything from God. Right? That's the temptation that riches brings. So usually the wealthy are not poor in spirit, which is why in contrast, the poor, again, from Luke's gospel, those in literal poverty are blessed in the sermon, in Jesus' sermon, because they have been spared the deceitfulness of riches. They've been spared the curse that riches can potentially bring. And they, just being poor is not enough, as if just being in poverty means you're blessed. No, if they trust Christ in their poverty, they will be given something far greater than earthly riches. And that's the kind of thing, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Not necessarily literally poor, but those who recognize their spiritual destitution outside of the mercy and love of God in Christ. That is who is blessed. Those who not exalt self, but abase self and exalt Christ, those who understand their need for him. Right? That's what humility is. That's what it does. And the way that they are blessed, the poor in spirit, the humble, is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who live by the fact, again, regardless of your circumstances, that whatever you have or whatever you don't have, whatever it might be, it's all a gift of God's grace to you. That's who the kingdom is for. Or we should say, those in the kingdom who continue to trust Christ will increasingly come to understand how poor in spirit we are. Right? As our faith grows, the more we realize the nothing that we are and the everything that Christ is. That's what the kingdom does in us. Right? And the opposite of that, we mentioned that briefly, is the haughty or the proud in spirit. Those who think, and wealth will do this sometimes, think that God is there to serve them and to give them what they need and want. But then, like with riches, they turn around and attribute God's grace to themselves, their own achievement. Right? I did this. And God owes me this. And again, that was the pitfall that Israel kept, or the pit that Israel kept falling into when they were in the land. You remember that. And from Deuteronomy specifically, Moses warns them of when they come in the land to take the blessings that God has given. And who gave them to them? Who did this? Very clearly God. He gave them all that they have. And when they get in the land, they'll look around and they'll think, what? This is mine. I did this. These guests, blessing the land, whatever it might be, those are mine to control. It's my right. Or we got it because, or I got it because I'm so great. But that's the opposite of the poor in spirit. It's the same thing with the Pharisees and the priests of Jesus' day. The kingdom was about what? For the Pharisees, the scribes, it was not a testament to God's love and mercy to them. The kingdom was about them. It was to showcase their self-righteousness, right? They deserve to be blessed, which just revealed that they were being exiled from the kingdom, right? So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this one is more than just people who are sad all of the time, or people who mourn sadness due to death or the loss of some kind, right? Because you know this, that even those in opposition to Christ will mourn because of death. That doesn't mean that they are blessed by God. Although, for those in the kingdom, we will be comforted. We are comforted at death because of what Christ has done, because of the resurrection. That is the blessing for those in Christ and nobody else. But I think the main point here, which is closely tied to the poor in spirit, is those who mourn sin and injustice, and not just in the abstract, like, ooh, bad things happening, mourning the breaking of God's law, his standard, right, both in our lives and in the world, right, people who see that and mourn. And really, that is the basis of our humility, or of us being poor in spirit, is that how are we poor in spirit? What was the source of that? Part of that is that we recognize how sinful we are. We recognize how broken we are. And that does cause some kind of grief or mourning on our part, where we recognize the effect of sin on us, on our family, on those we love, which I think and this is by design, we all experience at different times. You say that in abstract, okay, mourn sin, sure. But I wonder if you've ever had that experience in the time of confession of sin. Right? Because our confession of sin, when we confess sin, that is a time, and this is supposed to be the case, when our spiritual poverty is made very clear, right? Where we are telling God, confessing all the things that we have done, they're disgraceful, sinful, selfish. And I'm sure you've had that kind of experience as you are confessing sin, maybe specifically in worship or by yourself, where you are overcome in that moment by just how sinful you are, just how selfish you are. Have you ever had that? I know I've had that, where it's, I know better. I know God's expectation, and yet I continue to fall into the same pattern of sin and selfishness. And in those times when we're confessing sin, there can be this, why do I do that? Why do I keep acting for self and not for God? Or take it out of the personal, when we see the wicked prosper, when we see the innocent trampled, and we mourn the mess that our sin makes of those things. Right? That's how you should respond to sin to some degree, which obviously, the haughty in spirit, or maybe the rich, they don't mourn their sins. Why? Well, they don't confess their sins because in their mind, they have nothing to confess. Is that not the case with the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests of Jesus' day? Right? They don't repent. Why don't they repent? Well, repentance is not for them because they are already righteous. Right? They don't mourn. They might mourn someone else's sin, but they don't mourn their sin. Right? But for us in the kingdom, right, who are seeking to follow Christ, we know, or we should know, the destructive nature of our sin, and that sin destroys, and that we are guilty of that. But remember, what does Jesus come to do? What is his mission? He comes to fulfill all righteousness, meaning he comes to set things as they should be. Right? And again, that's not just in the abstract. He comes to set you as you should be. And he does that by atoning for our sin on the cross. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the comfort that he provides, the comfort of knowing that Christ has died for your sins, all of your sins. And now you have been cleansed. Right? Which, going back to our confession of sin, right, I'm sure you've experienced that as well. Right? The overwhelming comfort that Christ has indeed forgiven you. You know how sinful you are. You know how selfish you are. You know you don't deserve that. And yet, Christ promises you each week, again, that's not just something that we say, it's not something to fill the liturgical time. No, Christ promises you, God in Christ promises you, that you have been forgiven of your sins. Right? That is the comfort that is only found in him, and he gives it. Right? Psalm 32, blessed is he, again, not the rich, not those who have power, blessed is he whose unrighteousness is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Right? That's the comfort that we have in Christ our Lord. So, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then verse 5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And we can understand meekness, I think, best from Psalm 37, which seems to be what Jesus is referencing here, that those who inherit the earth, Psalm 37 says that twice, the meek are those who delight themselves in the Lord and those who wait on him. And if you remember Psalm 37, that comes in context of the upside-down world of evil and injustice running rampant, evil prospering and injustice running rampant, right? Which that then makes sense that this beatitude comes right after mourning for sin, because as we just said, what's the response to the upside-down world of evil prospering and injustice happening all over the place, right? What's the response to that? Grief, mourning, right? Just said that. Interestingly, Psalm 37 opens with, fret not because of evildoers. It's interesting, and why? Why can you see the injustice, the sin of the world, and fret not, even when the response typically is to mourn? Well, Psalm 37 bears that out because we know that there is a judge. God is the judge, and he will come, or he has come in Christ, to set all things as they should be, which means punishing and cutting off the wicked. And the meek man, right, those who will inherit the earth, is one who waits on the Lord and patiently trusts him and his justice. And what that means is the meek man is the one who goes on trusting Christ and doing good, even despite the wickedness of the world around him. You catch that? Just because wickedness runs rampant, just because there is an injustice, that doesn't mean that you can say, okay, doesn't matter then. We can live however we want. The standard's out the window. No. The meek are those who trust the Lord in the times of evildoing and wickedness. And that takes humility. It takes a recognition of our need for something outside of ourselves. And I think practically, the meek man is one who does not spend his days, especially in context of things going badly, the meek man does not spend his time thinking about himself and all the things that he doesn't like, all the things that have gone wrong for him, and obsesses what other people have that he does not have. That's not what the meek man does. The meek man doesn't even think about himself at all. Instead, he's patient. He trusts the Lord. That's another way of saying he's thankful for all that God has done in Christ that cannot be taken away. Right? One who thinks not of his own interests first, but of others, of righteousness and serving others. Which is why, and this is brilliant to me, why Moses is called the meekest man on earth. What was Moses' generation full of? Rebellion, grumbling, complaining, apostasy, over and over and over And despite the wickedness of his generation, despite all of the poor me, I mean, think about Moses, what he had to endure, falling into this God. And sometimes it comes out as a lament, but oftentimes he's standing in the breach between God and that first generation because God's going to kill them. And it would be easy for Moses to fall into that, right? It's just one bad thing after another, God. This people that you gave me, right? No, instead, he went on trusting God. He went on serving the people with little thought to himself or what he wanted. And that right there, those are the ones who will inherit the earth, while, and that's what this means, the wicked will be cut off. That's what God will do in his perfect justice. And then verse 6, again, going through these fairly quickly, but we'll get the gist of it. But verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And we understand this. This is another way of saying that to live by faith is not to live by bread alone. That's not, obviously, the only thing that matters. Just matter itself, right? Continuing to exist. Right? That's not what the faithful man, those who are in the kingdom, that's not how we live. What do we live by? Bread and water is not the most important thing. Do you need bread and water? Of course you do. Does God know you need bread and water? The basic necessities of life? Of course he does. That's not what true life is, though, for us in the kingdom. True life is those who live by, or faith is, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Which again, that's exactly what Jesus says to the devil in his temptation in chapter 4, right? That true life is more than just the basic needs that you have. And that our desire for the kingdom, for God's righteousness in us and in the world, that is where our focus is first. Meaning, that's what we long for. And the promise is, they shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who seek the kingdom first, they will receive that righteousness. In fact, they will receive the true bread come down from heaven. Remember, the manna that the Israelites so desperately wanted and needed and grumbled about, that just pointed to the true bread, the real bread that we need, which is Christ, right? And he is how we are filled. He is what we are given. And we need to always be remembering that or reordering our desires around that we live not by bread alone. And that's one of the main and the important reasons to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, because the Lord's Supper, what we do at the table, what Christ gives us, it's a constant act of remembering, commemorating that Christ, he's our true life. He's what we need most. His body, given in bread, his blood, given in wine, that's what we need. Because at the table, this is not some weird thing that I made up, at the table, by faith, we are receiving Jesus. By faith. How that's the case, I have no idea. But that's what he promises. And that's why the table is the climax of our worship. That's what we need. It's not just food, not just water, or bread and water. It's Christ and his righteousness, even more than all of that. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. And then verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And this one, while what difficult to do at times, very simple. Easily understood that as the people, us in the kingdom, who have received so much mercy and grace from God, again, we read Ephesians 2 in our first lesson, it's God's grace to you, it's nothing you've done, you haven't earned anything from God, it's all his mercy. So for those of us who have received his mercy, it is completely incompatible for us to then turn around and withhold mercy from others. And that's very important. So important that that's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer each week. To forgive us as we forgive others. Right, Jesus will tell the parable of the servant who was forgiven an enormous amount of debt, more debt than he could ever pay back, but then he turns around and has his fellow servant thrown into prison over, what, a few dollars. And it's the heart of, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Same with, to whom much is given, much is required. Right, scripture, namely, Jesus is constantly telling his people the response to the mercy that you have been given is to then turn around and show that same kind of mercy and love to others. That's not tolerance. Mercy isn't saying whatever you want, if that makes you happy. No, no. We forgive as we've been forgiven. How have we been forgiven? Or how have we been shown mercy? Through the forgiveness of sins, by God bringing us out of that, right? So the mercy that we show to others is primarily seen in forgiveness. To be quick to forgive, not bitter, not withholding forgiveness. And we do that because we have been forgiven much. And to whom much is given, much is required. So as the merciful ones, as the one who has been shown mercy, we then show that to others. And then, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, important here, the pure in heart, that does not just mean those who are sincere, right? Sincerity is good, and you should be sincere, but sincerity divorced from truth, or we could say sincerity divorced from Christ, is just sincere foolishness, right? And we know that because people are sincerely wrong, right? One commentator I read this week said that the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, nobody could accuse them of not being sincere, right? That's the way a lot of religions, false religions are across the world. Sincerity, sure, but mere sincerity is not enough. What Jesus is saying, blessed are those who strive to worship and serve God truthfully, meaning that is their actual intention. Their desire is for God, not for some other thing, right? Where we use God's gift or we use some blessing that he's given for some ulterior motive or for some ulterior thing that we want, right? To get something for ourselves. Which, as we will come to see or find out in Matthew's gospel, that's what those in the temple, again, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elites of Jerusalem, Judea, that's what they were guilty of. They were not driven by actually seeking God or actually obeying him. That wasn't their goal. Their goal was self, what they could get out of it. But that was their motive when it came to the Sabbath or when it came to tithing or whatever it was. They used God, they used his law for their own advancement. But for the pure in heart, following worship and worshiping Christ faithfully, that's the point. So you understand that we come into worship on Lord's Day not to then go do something else or to get something else. There's a life required that springs from this. But our worship, that's the point. Jesus is the point. It's not Jesus, okay, Jesus, I got you now on my team, and that means I can go do something else that I want. No. Jesus is the point. That's, and to follow, to obey him, that's what we get to do. You think about it in that terms, it's not that you have to follow Jesus or obey him. You do have to. You actually have to. He commands it. But it's more than that. You get to. You get to worship him. You get to, act selflessly, to repent, to confess sins, right? That's what we are free for. And it's no wonder, then, that the blessing given is they shall see God. That makes sense, because those who actually, again, the pure in heart, those who actually believe Jesus and are trying, not perfectly, but trying to be faithful to him, they will see. We will see God. And that's not just talking about in heaven. But now, by faith, here this morning, we behold God in his word specifically. Right? That's what faith does. Faith makes visible to us that which we cannot see. In fact, Paul says a version of that all over Hebrews 11, that those saints who died before the advent of Christ, in that context, he's talking about Abel or Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Again, the promises being the advent of Christ. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. Right? So following Paul's logic, by faith, these saints saw things that their eyes never literally caught the light of. They saw it. They beheld the promises, even though they hadn't received it like we have. And that's what true faith, again, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. The pure of heart who are actually seeking Christ, that's what it does. We behold him. It makes his promises and his word real and alive to us each week. And also, with that, the church has understood that the eyes of faith will eventually give way to literally seeing God at our death, but mainly in the resurrection age. Right? It is what is termed the beatific vision, where we will see God in all his glory, in all his splendor and majesty. And that is thought to be the climax, the climax of our redemption and salvation, where we will behold God. And again, the key is truly worshiping and serving Christ. Not perfectly. That's not what pure in heart means. We will all need to grow and to mature, become more or purer of heart. But what it means is our motivation is Christ and not something else. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And this is best understood as an offshoot of verse 7, right, being merciful as we have received mercy, but as a result of the peace that Christ, because again, this is not just abstract, nice feelings towards one another, as a result of the peace that Christ won for us on the cross, that is what we are pursuing with all men and in every relationship. Because again, when we say peace, we mean, Scripture means, reconciliation. That's what peace is. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict, right? Because most people, I think, don't like conflict, right? Some of us do, and that's kind of psychotic to seek out, what, conflict and war, which sadly, many of those types find their way into public office, unfortunately for us. But peace is not just my comfort is uninterrupted, or the absence of something bad that I don't like, meanness. No, peace is restoration. Reconciling people who were at odds with one another. But again, which is what Jesus does. That's one of the main blessings, purposes of the cross, right? He broke the exile. He broke the separation between man and God. And now we are reconciled with God. Heaven and earth have been reconciled together. And that makes God what? Our Father. And again, from our lesson in Ephesians, what were we? We were enemies. And it's not just now, okay, you guys aren't enemies, but you could come in. We're not on the fringe here. No. We go from enemies to becoming sons, children of God. That's the peace that Christ has won. And now we enter into God's presence. We receive his gifts, which is why the blessing is, for the peacemakers, being called or named sons of God. Because if Christ has indeed reconciled us to the Father, which he has, then we are his sons. And if we are his sons, we will pursue that peace, the peace of Christ. Again, not just in the abstract, reconciliation with God. We will pursue that with all men. We will work for reconciliation with each other. And that's not just evangelism, where you go out and you spread. It is that. But this peace is in every relationship that we have, in our marriages, with our children, with one another in the church. As sons of God, we work for reconciliation with one another. And that's what it means to be peacemakers. And, of course, the blessing of the kingdom that Jesus is pronouncing, it all culminates here in verses 10 through 12, which is Jesus' pronouncement of blessing on those who suffer persecution for his sake. And Jesus says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and great is their reward in heaven." In fact, strange to our ears, he says to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad when we suffer persecution for his sake. It's not just, the cause of our joy and gladness, to suffer for him. Now, again, this could be a couple of sermons in and of itself, so I'll summarize quickly. Jesus is not saying, verses 10 through 12, he's not saying that it's a fun or pleasant thing to be persecuted, right? Or for people to speak ill of you. So if you can, go out there and try to be persecuted, right? Go try to be accused falsely for his sake. No, we know that throughout church history, persecution is terrible for Christians. However, at the same time, that does mean that we, those who suffer for him, it means we belong to him. Again, notice it's not just suffering because you made some dumb decisions. It's suffering for his sake, or suffering for righteousness' sake. Meaning, so closely are we identified with Jesus and his standard that sinful man's hatred for him will be dealt out on us. And while that's not pleasant, and of course it's not pleasant, at the same time it confirms that you are his, that we are his, that we belong to his kingdom. Right, that's why, again, strange to our ears, why the disciples in Acts, they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for his sake. It means that they belong to him. And it's a recognition that Christ is worth the worst thing that man in his kingdom could do to us. Which also means there will be conflict between Jesus' kingdom and man's kingdom. Notice how he puts it. They persecuted all the prophets before him. This is the way it's always been. Now, the dark part about that is who was persecuting the prophets? Israel was, God's own people. But the conflict between those who are in rebellion to Christ, even among his people, between them and those who follow Jesus, that's not a bug in the system, right? That is a feature. Jesus comes to displace man's kingdom. That's why we called it an insurrection or revolution. That's why we use that image of Jesus with his disciples, that they will be fishers of men. That's talking about Jesus plucking men out of man's kingdom and putting them, transferring them into his kingdom. And we know that, like with Jesus and the apostles, the kingdoms of men, they aren't going to like that. And so oftentimes that will mean they try to stop Christ's kingdom from advancing by getting us to compromise in some way, compromise our loyalty to Christ in some way. But again, all that means, all the raging of the nations against Christ, all that means is that we have been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Because again, they hated him as well. He suffered more than anyone, Jesus did. And so we, again, using the kingdom imagery, we are like soldiers in the army who are more than content with sacrificing ourselves in battle for the king that has given us everything. Right? That's the kind of the mindset that we have. We would gladly die for him and to see his kingdom advance because of all the love and the kindness that he has shown to us. That's how close our loyalty, our identity is with Jesus. And we can do that, count it worthy, even suffer persecution, people speaking evil, ill about the church. We can do that because we have a king who entered into the battle for us. Right? We don't serve a king who sends others out to die, all the while sitting in the back in comfort, far away from the battle, just watching. No, that's the whole point of the incarnation. That's why it's revolution. God doesn't say, fix it, do something, while I do nothing. No, God himself enters into his own creation. Jesus came into the world. He entered into the fray. And he was reviled. He was persecuted. They said all manner of evil against him falsely. All the while, he embodied these beatitudes perfectly. And he who knew no sin became sin, and he did it for us. Right? That's the king we serve. And so then we go and do likewise. So rejoice and be exceedingly glad again this day, for you belong to the true king. And then go this week and by faith pursue this character. Right? In response to Christ's grace to you, live as one who is blessed by the king. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you, God, again for your word, which gives to us the light and the life of Christ our Lord, the knowledge that transforms our minds into being more faithful, more loyal to Christ our King. We thank you for the mercy that we have been made a part of in Christ, for the love and the salvation that we have in him. And we pray, Lord God, that as we go from here, that we might, that you might bind your word to our hearts, that we might again this week more faithfully, or try to more faithfully live a part of the life that we've been given, live up to the faith that we've been so graciously given in Christ our Lord. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.